2:1-12. As we look again at the second part of Why Not Come Home for Christmas. Matthew 2:1-12, reading from God's Holy Word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Israel with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests, the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus is it written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you've found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they'd come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. We pray that your spirit of truth would convict us of this self-revelation of who you are. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would walk in the light of your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children and parents of young children, past or present, probably remember watching Sesame Street. I watched that many a time with my children when they were young. And there was one little furry, gravelly, whiny voice character named Grover. And do you remember what Grover illustrated? He illustrated near and far. He used to run up to the TV set and stick his head there in the camera and he'd say, near. And then he'd run away from the set and he'd yell, far. And he'd go back and forth, near, far, until finally he was so tired out, he collapsed. Friends, near and far only have meaning in relation to an object. For Grover, it was the TV camera. But for the gospel, it is Jesus Christ. Faith which saves a person's soul must grasp the person who is the Savior of men's souls. The warning here is plain in our text today. It's possible to be near and yet far from the Savior, the object of faith that saves men from their sins. Matthew 1:21, they will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews. He quotes or alludes to the Old Testament 130 times. This would carry weight with the Jews. He also cites 16 Old Testament messianic prophecies that are fulfilled by the coming of Jesus. Matthew is the gospel of the King Jesus. We see that from the opening genealogy in chapter 1:1-17. The book of genealogies, it says in 1:1 of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The wise men from the east in their quest to visit who? The king of the Jews in chapter 2:1-12. Herod's reaction in killing the Jewish children to eliminate a rival king in chapter 2:16-18. Then there's the reference to Jesus' throne of glory in Matthew 25:31. And then what was the inscription on his cross? The king of the Jews in chapter 27:37. All of these credentials of kingship strengthen Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. Our text today teaches the incarnation of King Jesus elicits four reactions from people: reverence, rejection, rationalization, and reservation. The wise men's reaction to King Jesus was what? It was one of reverence. A.W. Tozer says reverence is the astonished awe that comes to the human heart when God is clearly seen. The wise men still seek the Savior, and they find him. Jeremiah 29:13, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. You see, this was a godly reaction of the wise men to Jesus, King Jesus. It was one of adoration. It was one of worship and prostration before him. They prostrated themselves before a Savior, their Savior, and they gave him gifts. God revealed himself to these God seekers. They were men who were far, and they were brought near to Christ, their King and their Savior. The tragic part of this story, though, is a warning for you and me, is that those who are near to Jesus can yet be far from him. Think of all the people who have heard the gospel story repeatedly and repeatedly, the Christmas story over and over and over again, have even been through many Christmas services and many Christmas programs, and have heard the gospel over and over again, and yet being near to Jesus, near to that gospel, they are yet far away in their heart, because ultimately, friends, it's a heart issue. So we ask the question, what are the reactions of those who are near but far from Jesus? The first reaction is, point number one, nearness to Jesus can elicit a reaction of rejection. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. Verse 7. When Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And we know that's a lie, because look at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Herod the Great is an example of those who react to Jesus with rejection, hatred, and hostility. The Greek word here in verse 3 for troubled is terasso, and it means to be stirred up, to get agitated. Herod the Great was deeply agitated. He was provoked. He was stirred up. He was panicked by the Christ child. And why? Because he was an Idumean. He was half Jew, and he was half Edomite. Rome called Herod the Great king of the Jews. And Rome was the one who appointed him ruler over Judea and Samaria, not the Jews. And he knew that his kingship was one that was not legitimate. He served over Judea and Samaria from 37 to 4 BC. And he was extremely jealous and fearful of any rivals for his throne. Did you know that he had his wife killed out of jealousy? He had three of his sons killed out of jealousy. He had his wife's brother, the high priest, killed because of jealousy. And because of his jealousy, Herod also wanted to kill King Jesus. Friends, wickedness, when confronted by goodness, is always troubled. What does Herod represent for you and I? He represents the depraved, the carnal, the natural, the spiritually dead, the unsaved man. You might want to mark in your Bible Romans 8:5-8. It's a definition of the unregenerate. It's a definition of an unbeliever. Romans 8:5-8. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Friends, the fallen person is not neutral to God. Without the Holy Spirit's prompting, he's not even inclined to God. So Psalm 10:4 said, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Psalm 10:4. He's in rebellion against God. He's a God hater, as it says in Romans 8:7. And if he could get his hands on God, what would he do? He would kill him. And that's exactly what depraved fallen people like Herod the Great did to the Christ child 33 years later after his birth. They killed him through the crucifixion on the cross. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. In the foreword to his book, Faith Alone, R.C. Sproul quotes Michael Horton. And Michael Horton says that modern evangelicalism today has redefined itself doctrinally. He says that with their views on self, 77% of modern evangelicals say that man is born basically good. Man has a natural ability in and of himself to choose or not to choose Jesus as King and Savior. Horton says that 87% of modern evangelicals insist that in salvation, God helps those who help themselves. That's not biblical. There's no chapter or verse for that. Friends, today it's no wonder there's so much warm, fuzzy, emotional ecumenism where Protestants, Catholics, Mormons, they're all calling themselves Christians. Friends, it's time to return to the Bible. And what the Bible says determines whether you are truly an evangelical, a gospeler. A true evangelical is one who espouses the historic creeds of the faith. He stands on the five solas of the Reformation. By Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, by scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. An evangelical is not one whose religion is defined by experience. It's one that's defined by doctrine. Their religion is not a vague, common spirituality in relationship with Christ apart from sound Bible teachings. The Bible states clearly in Romans 8:5 through 8, the definition of an unbeliever, that the fleshly, carnal, natural, unsaved, spiritually dead person is a God-hater, not subject to laws, God's law, neither indeed can be. And many modern evangelicals today, they need a lesson on the English language, that first grade lesson on the difference between may and can. May refers to permission to do whatever. Can refers to the ability to do or not to do something. May I go to the bathroom means asking permission to go to the bathroom. Can I go to the bathroom means are you then inquiring whether you have an ability to go to the bathroom or not. Martin Lloyd-Jones stated that he never met a modern evangelical who believed in some degree in the innate goodness of man who could explain to him 1 Corinthians 2:14. Let me repeat that. Martin Lloyd-Jones stated he never met a modern evangelical who believed in some degree in the innate goodness of man who could adequately explain to him 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He does not welcome them because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Why doesn't he have the ability to know the things of God? Because he's spiritually dead. He's spiritually dead. Much of modern professing evangelicalism is bedfellows with the Herods the Great, who pretend to worship the King and Savior Jesus. In reality, they want to kill him. They want that throne of heaven empty. Friends, all the followers of the unbelievers, that crowd, they want to suppress God's truth. As we approach this Christmas season, I pray that we make it a resolve to know God's word, the word of truth, that we want to grow deep in the things of God, that we realize that is where our safety lies. And that is where true believing lies, is to put faith in God and in the faith in the truth, his word. Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing causes them to stumble. As the hymn writer says, deeper, deeper in the love of Jesus, daily let me go. Higher, higher in the school of wisdom, more of grace to know. Oh, deeper yet I pray, and higher every day, and wiser, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word. Why not come home for Christmas? We asked the question, what are the reactions of those who are near and yet far from Jesus? And the first point was, nearness to Jesus can elicit a rejection of Jesus. And secondly, the second reaction of those who are near but far from Jesus is nearness to Jesus can elicit a reaction of rationalization. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The text said not only Herod was troubled. Did you see that? It was all of Jerusalem. I circled the word all in my text. It says they were troubled, they were agitated, they were panicky, they were stirred up. Why? Because Jerusalem knew the character of Herod. The birth of the young king meant contention for the old king. That contention meant trouble for Jerusalem. And the presence here of divine goodness in the pervasiveness of human wickedness means trouble. If the claim be true, a king of the Jews had been born, what would that do for the economy? What would that do for their business? What would that do for their peace of their livelihood, the status quo, their prosperity, their current practice of religion? The all here depicted essential universalism, not explicit universalism. Rationalization is based on prevailing public opinion. They declared the birth of Jesus meant trouble. And who wants trouble? Who wants conflict and contention? Richard Dawson was the host of a popular TV show called Family Feud. And you remember his line? Survey says, today in America, if you want to know the truth, all you do is you take a survey. You take a survey. CNN, CBS, ABC, NBC, all of the TV stations take these surveys. And then what they said, then that sways public opinion. And who wants to be on the contentious side? Who wants to be on the side of the minority? Who wants to say, I voted for a loser? Who wants to stick to his guns and disagree with the majority and stand up for God's truth? The cry from the retailers of Paul's day was what? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. The makers of her silver shrines declared that all of Asia and the world worship Diana in Acts 19:27. Those craftsmen, they hated Paul, and they desired to kill him when Paul's words of magnifying Jesus curtailed their business profits. Godliness was only tolerated when it meant worldly gain. True religion is despised when it openly contends and means business losses. Friends, does this response of Jerusalem coincide with the business climate of our day? Did you know that Christmas sales account for over 45% or more of the total sales of retail businesses in America? 45% or more of the total retail sales in America. Christianity is viewed by the public as a convenience. It is something for material gain. But could it also be potentially divisive and a source of trouble? As all Jerusalem was troubled by Jesus' birth, so the world today and America at large is troubled by Christ's claims. Martin Luther said this, if our gospel were received in peace, it wouldn't be the gospel. He also said, wherever the gospel is preached in purity, it engenders conflict and controversy. J. Gershon Machen said the gospel of Christ is deemed offensive in the extreme by the natural man. It's an offensive in the extreme to the natural man. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 10, 34 to 36. Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I did not come to send peace, but a sword. A man's foes shall be who? Those of his own household. Friends, the gospel message is exclusive. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It'll bring trouble to the world. Expect it. That's part of the territory of the gospel. If it doesn't, you ask yourself if the message of the gospel is being compromised, minimized to maximize worldly gain. Matthew 16:25 and 26, if you save your life, you'll lose it. Whosoever loses life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what should you give in exchange for your soul? Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon. You'll love the one, you'll hate the other, you'll hold the one, despise another. No man can serve two masters. Friends, make sure the gospel is not being rationalized from a sword to an ever more worthless dollar bill. It's interesting when we look at rationalization. We had a district superintendent that Nance and I had talked to many years ago. And he asked us what we would do if we were called to a church. Well, we responded, we'd pray and we'd preach and we'd teach God's word and under God and with his people. And his response was, what would you do? And he kept repeating that to us. What would you do? What would you do? You see, the emphasis was on the program. It wasn't on God and his word, and it wasn't on the person of Jesus Christ. Man chooses a program, but God chooses a man. You look at the character of the church in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. Paul says to Timothy, the pastor, on the character of the church, he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. You see, what is the character of the church? The character of the church amidst all of this worldliness we see with Christmas time and the Christmas season. The church is the house of God. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That is the message of the truth of the church. The truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, his resurrection. And then the message of the church is verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3. It is Jesus Christ. That is what we live to make known, is Jesus Christ. You see, friends, the prevailing emphasis a lot in Christendom today is on quantity. It's not on quality. The emphasis is on numbers, techniques, not truth. It's not on being faithful to the doctrine. When I look at my Bible, I see a faithful remnant in the Old Testament and New Testament. What do you see? My Bible teaches me that there's a faithful remnant, the 7,000 who have not bowed their knee in 1 Kings 19:18. To Christ's first advent, when only a few went to see the Christ child, Luke 2 and Matthew 2. Did you ever think of this, that Jesus' greatest messages, as D.L. Moody says, was preached to one or two people? Have you ever given thought to that? Jesus, they said that when he ministered in his earthly ministry of 3 years, he probably ministered to over 3 million people, and yet we know that he probably had less than 500 followers. Less than 500 followers. Think of post-resurrection for Jesus. There were 120 gathered in the upper room in Acts 1:15. Think of the second advent, Jesus' words, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? In Luke 18:8. You see, all of Jerusalem in Jesus' day was troubled by the Christ child. So too in our day, the majority of the people that you and I meet, they're troubled by the Christ child. Sadly, many that sit in pews are really not near, they're far from the Savior, and in truth, in their heart of hearts, are troubled by the Christ child. May we be true to God's word. May we live in his presence. And may we not be caught up in the world's material perceptions of ministry, economy, and the church. Why not come home for Christmas? The first two reactions always present in those near to Jesus, but actually far from him, were rejection, as represented by Herod the Great, rationalization, as represented by all of Jerusalem, and the third reaction is point number three, nearness to Jesus can elicit a reaction of reservation, verses 4 through 6. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written by the prophets, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. We look at this text and we ask, what's the response of the chief priests and the scribes, and who were they? The scribes were the experts in the scriptures, in the oral law. The chief priests, they consisted of the current high priest, the ex-high priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the best of the other priests, those who were the best in administration, leadership, and teaching skills. The high priesthood was confined to a few select aristocratic families. For the most part, the chief priests were the Sadducees and the scribes were the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the subtractors from scriptures, and the Pharisees were the adders to scriptures. So Herod summoned this religious establishment, all of the religious elites of his day, to tell him where, according to the scripture, was the Christ child to be born. And what was their response? They knew exactly. They went to Micah 5:2, and they quoted, or they read to Herod from Micah 5:2. It said that the Christ child was to be born in Bethlehem. But what did they do about it? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. To me, that is very astonishing. The incarnation of God, the highest revelation of God in history, the long-awaited arrival of Messiah, the event that the Jewish prophets and all the Jewish people were looking forward to for over 1,000 years. And the correct answer was offered by the religious establishment, those in the know of their day. And yet, what was their response? One of complete indifference and apathy. They were so engrossed in their temple ritual and their legal discussions that they simply disregarded Jesus. You see, friends, they put their earthly position in Jerusalem over the heavenly person in Bethlehem, Jesus. After Jesus was grown and he had his teachings that were well known by all of those in Israel, the true colors of the religious establishment became known. Think of Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went forth, straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. In Mark 14, 10 and 11, and Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. They were glad. What a tragedy, friends, to be a professor of God's truth, but not a possessor. There was a village by the sea that was often inundated by fog. So several men constructed a makeshift lighthouse, complete with a bell, a horn, and lights to enable the ships to enter the harbor. To celebrate their achievement, they had a band play, lots of food, and they had other festivities. And that same night, a dense fog enveloped the town, such as the boats were unable to enter the harbor. And one was heard to say as he went away muttering to his companion, "The light shined, the bells rang, the horn blew, but the fog came in just the same." Friends, it's possible for a church building to be open, to be brightly decorated, to have the bells ringing, to have the lights burning, and to be announcing to one and all that Jesus Christ is born, and yet, to be inundated by a fog, to be so near and yet so far from the Savior, just like these chief priests and the scribes, to miss the object of Christmas, Jesus Christ, and to come and revere him, adore him, and worship before him. What about your life right now? Are you near but far from the Savior? Why not come home for Christmas? Matthew chapter 2, here 3 through 9, our text reveals there's always in any age, three reactions of those who are near and yet far from the Savior: rejection, rationalization, and reservation. Friends, I think the theme and warning of this text, that it's possible to be near and yet far from Jesus, has real meaning, real application and relevance for us in America who consider ourselves to be second and third generation Christians. And whether we're young or old, that it's possible for us here, even today, to be warming the pew with our backside and with the words of God on our lips, and yet without a passionate, hot affection for Jesus and love for him in our hearts. As you know before, I've told you before, I grew up in the church. I can't remember a time when the church door wasn't open that my folks had my brother, my sister, and I in church. Seemingly, whenever they were open, we were there. When the pastor had the third grade children up front with their Bibles closed and he gave a verse to read, 3 out of the 4 times, I was the first to find that verse, to step forward and to read it. When it came to catechism in the 7th grade, pastor told the congregation I was the only student that had ever written a perfect paper, 100 out of 100 points. When it came to high school and Youth for Christ and the youth church group and that, I was a leader. But when it came right down to it, I had religion in my head, but not in my heart. Friends, it's necessary to know the truth. We know that. That's the foundation of all things. But that's only beginning. As the Puritan said, the way to a man's heart is through his head. But that's only the beginning. You see, that knowledge of God must penetrate the heart. And when it penetrates the heart, it evidences a love for Jesus, a passion for Jesus, a delight in his word, and a consuming desire to obey him and to please him. And that truth compels you to action. You move like a wise man. You don't sit like a high priest. It was not until my daughter's leukemia that the veneer of my religion was penetrated and the light of God's truth shone through and penetrated to my heart. And I was truly born again, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts, for to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And friends, this can happen in your life too. How? If you seek the Lord. Seek the Lord with all your heart. And it says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will find him. And that seeking means to be actively hungering and thirsting after God's power, presence, and word. It also says, James 4:6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, it says in James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Pride of self must give way to passion in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:25-31, Scripture says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty. Why? That no one should glory in God's presence. For by God's doing are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, the means of salvation. God chose the humble of the lowest and the highest. He chose the near shepherds in Luke 2, and he chose the far wise men in Matthew 2 to seek King Jesus. God didn't have to choose anybody, friends, because grace and mercy are free. They are non-obligatory acts of God's goodness. God's revelation, though, is divine for a response. In reality, there is no neutral response to Jesus. As R.C. Sproul says, everybody has a relation to Jesus. You're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. It's just like Jesus said in Luke 11:23. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So friends, which are you? Are you for Jesus or are you against him? Are you near Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Or are you far from Jesus? Are you actually a God hater? And friends, religious affirmation is no substitute for religious affections and actions. The tragic reaction is to be near to the Savior and yet far from him. To elicit a response of rejection, rationalization, and reservation. That's the responses of Herod the Great. That's the responses of all Jerusalem. And that's the responses of the chief priests and scribes, the religious establishment of the day. All unsaved. Of all ages. The only acceptable response to Christ is that of the wise men. That's of reverence. The astonished awe that comes to the human heart when God is clearly seen. And when God is clearly seen, you bow down before the Christ child and you worship him. That's true of the wise men. That's true of all the saints of God of all ages. We sing, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the wonder of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Near and far only have meaning as to an object. And the object of faith, friends, is Jesus Christ. Are you near but far from the Savior? Why not make this Christmas a real homecoming and come home to Jesus? To the end of the way of the wandering star, to the things that cannot be and that are, to the place where God was homeless and all men are at home. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your spirit to convict us of these truths. May we be warned by those reactions of those three different groups, Herod the Great and all Jerusalem, and the high priests and the scribes. May we be warned by them that it is possible to be near and yet far from the Savior, to think that you're saved and yet be lost, to know the truth and yet not love the truth and obey the truth. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would indeed examine our heart of hearts to know whether we are near or far from the Savior. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for those that are far, that your Spirit would convict them of their unbelief and their sin, that they would humble themselves before Jesus, get on their knees, and God declare, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Have Jesus come into their heart. Have Jesus be Lord and Savior, and then to truly obey Jesus and delight in living for Jesus. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that would yet happen so that those who are far would be brought near, that they would experience the true joy of this season and the reason for the season. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.